Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. It is good to be back among you again, and I have undergone a bit of a change in my personal life, as you see. I'm now married. I wasn't married the last time that I visited Waynesboro, not counting yesterday. I was married yesterday, of course, but we're coming up on our first anniversary next week, Lord willing, so it's been a busy year, but a good one, and I'm thankful to the Lord for my wife. She's an invaluable help in the ministry the Lord has given us, and I hope you'll get to know Naomi as we come here in the future, Lord willing. I enjoyed that hymn, brother. I've never sung that in an assembly setting. I have it on I have some CDs that were put out in Great Britain. They have a choral festival where apparently there are these little clubs of men around different parts of Great Britain that practice independently, and once a year they come together in one of these huge auditoriums in different parts of Great Britain. They move it around every year, and they sing a number of old hymns. And that's one they do on there, and I love that. And so it's good. I didn't even know it was in the Blue Book, so I enjoyed that very much, even though I had never sung it in a setting like this, just in my living room. Matthew 21 and verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were sore displeased, and said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll read more by and by, but that'll be enough to get us started. In this passage in Matthew 21, we face a series of stories about the Lord Jesus Christ that I think are all grouped around one theme. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who looks for reality. In fact, God wants reality. Now, human beings often are taken up with unreality. Human beings like make-believe. And not only when it comes to our entertainment or to the theme parks we go to on vacation, but sometimes when it comes to ourselves, we delude ourselves about what we're actually like. Sometimes we construct in our own minds an idea, a picture of ourselves, and we think, well, we're pretty good, you know, or we're this or we're that. And we might think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The scripture warns us about that. But the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus is, when he came on the scene, he repeatedly tested people's professions. That is to say, the Lord Jesus didn't just take people's word for it, whatever it is they were professing. Now, that's in contrast to today. I find today, if you say you're a Christian, people are inclined to just say, well, that's nice, he's a Christian. And so they don't kind of go any farther than that, you know. And if you make a certain kind of music and you call it Christian, people will say, well, fine, that's this genre of music and it's Christian. Or if you write a book and you say it's Christian, people will say, well, that's part of the Christian publishing world. And they don't ask too many questions much beyond that. But the Lord Jesus, when he came on the scene, there was a great deal of profession, a great deal of talking about God, a great deal of allegiance that people were professing, saying, yes, we belong to God. Yes, we want to do God's will. Yes, we want to live for God, all this sort of thing. But when the Lord Jesus came, he poked holes in all of these professions and said, you know, I'm not interested in window dressing. I'm not interested in looking good. I want reality, said the Lord Jesus. I want the real thing. And sadly, when he came to Israel, oftentimes he found not reality. He found sham. He found playing of games. He found a facade. He found fakery. He didn't find reality. Case in point, how this chapter begins. In the first verse of chapter 21, you'll see that it's the account where the Lord Jesus is coming up, what many call his triumphal entry. His real triumphal entry, of course, is yet to come. Psalm 24 speaks about it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The response comes back from the parapets of Jerusalem. Who is this King of glory? And the answer comes, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Yes, there's coming a day when Jerusalem, which last said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, when they will see him coming as king to rule and to reign over them. Of course, there's a great deal that has to happen in our world prophetically before that occurs. But here the Lord Jesus was coming up, and he sends two of his disciples over into the village to prepare for his entryway. And they get a colt of a young ass, and they bring them to the Lord Jesus, and they make a steed for the Lord Jesus to ride on. Therefore, fulfilling the prophecy way back in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, saying, behold, O daughter of Zion, your king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding on an ass. Now, the thing about kings in the ancient world, when they were going about in their ordinary business, it was not unusual for them to be riding a donkey. For example, the pretender to the throne, Absalom, the would-be king, he was riding on an ass on the time when he entered into battle with the forces of King David and eventually was killed. There's other instances you can find in the Old Testament about kings and their donkeys, but the Lord Jesus was coming in on a donkey, not coming in force, not coming with an army, not coming to bring Jerusalem to its knees. Now, the archaeologists and historians tell us that through the centuries, Jerusalem has been conquered something like 30 or 31 times. So they've seen their share of generals come through the town and of subjugation of people. They've seen armies come and force them down. They've even seen oppressors come and tear down the walls and kill their people. But this king, as he was entering into his city, this one would come not with sword or spear or lance, not with a vanguard of troops, not with shock troops and special forces soldiers, but this one would come with just a few of his intimate own, coming and offering himself to the people. And at first glance, it looked like the people received him. It looked like the people were ready for the kingdom of God. Because as they rode up there in verse 8, we read, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Now that was a mighty impressive show of allegiance to the Lord Jesus on the face of it. Because back when King Jehu in 2 Kings was proclaimed king, one of the things the people did was they put their garments down on the ground and they let him tread upon them. Now you say, why would they do a thing like that? Well, it was sort of their way in that day and that culture of rolling out the welcome mat. You have that phrase here, I'm sure, where you roll out the red carpet, we say, for someone. In other words, you're giving them a great welcome. And in those days, before the Industrial Revolution, I scarce know how they lived when they didn't have Gap and Walmart and Old Navy and all these things. Clothing was not easily procurable. People didn't have closets full of clothing like we do. People often had just a few garments that were comparatively expensive for them to obtain, or it took them a long time to make the garments themselves. And so, they'd have a few garments to wear, and maybe when those garments wore out, they'd get some replacements. But it wasn't like they had 20 or 30 garments. If you had 20 or 30 garments, that was a pretty wealthy thing. That's why that little wager Samson made on the occasion of his nuptials was a big deal. With all those changes of raiment, we're talking about a lot of money. And when people were willing to take something as precious, as valuable, as their clothing, and put them down on the ground, they were saying, in other words, yes, you're the king, and we don't feel that your feet should be soiled with the dirt of the earth. Walk on what is precious and valuable to us. It's a way of showing subservience, a way of showing allegiance. And then to take down palm branches and to straw them on the way, making a wonderful carpet for the Lord Jesus to come up to Jerusalem. And then listen to what they were saying in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were quoting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They were saying Hosanna, a word which means literally, save now. In other words, they were acknowledging this as the Messiah King coming up. And they were saying, deliver us. Now that all sounds very good, doesn't it? I mean, I dare say if that happened today, all the Christian magazines would want to put it on the cover of their magazines and say, revival has come. There were great numbers that turned out for the Lord Jesus, a great multitude, and they were all shouting and crying, and there was excitement, and they were quoting scripture, and it was all very good. But you know something? When you stop and think about it, in less than a week, some of that same multitude probably would be among the group that were saying, crucify him, away with him. But why would that be? Why are people's hearts so fickle? Well, you have to ask yourself, in crying out for the Lord to save them, to say, save now, what exactly did they want the Lord to save them from? Well, if you study other scriptures, of course, man has great need of a Savior. But you know, the question has to be, what are you looking to be saved from? Because the people in this passage, they were under the yoke of the Roman Empire. They were under domination. They were conquered and subjugated, and they wanted their freedom. Now, we live in a country that really prizes freedom. We have all kinds of monuments to freedom. We have a Statue of Liberty that as you sail into New York Harbor, if you were coming on one of those immigrant ships 100 years ago or something in Douglas Island, the first thing you'd see would be the Statue of Liberty, a word that's synonymous with freedom. We love freedom here. On some of our currency, it says liberty. That's one of those great words in America. So we can appreciate the fact that these people didn't want to be slaves of another nation. And many times they tried to get the Lord Jesus to come and to overthrow the Romans. In John chapter 6, we quoted it yesterday, they came and would have made him a king. A king who could feed them all the time with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply it so all their food needs were met. And a king who could overthrow the Romans, that would be a great thing. That would be exactly what they wanted. So when these people cried out to the Lord Jesus, saying, save now, they weren't thinking about eternity. And they weren't thinking about their sins. They were thinking about their current circumstances, their political and social situation. And I find people today aren't so different, you know. There are a lot of people that if Jesus Christ would promise to give them, relief from their debts. I'm talking financial debts. They say, yes, I want to follow him. If the Lord Jesus could promise them that he could make their life better as far as they'd have good health, well, people line up to hear that message, you know. Or if the Lord Jesus would promise to make people materially wealthy, people will pack auditoriums and all kinds of buildings around to hear that sort of message. But the Lord Jesus comes offering salvation, which is of a different character, because ultimately he's not interested in our bank account. He's not interested even in our health primarily. What he wants to save us from is our sins. What he wants to save us from is an eternity in hell. What he wants to save us from is being alienated from him and from the life that he offers for all eternity. And many people don't want that. Because they say, you know, if the Lord Jesus would come in and would take care of my problems and would leave me free to enjoy my life and do what I please with my life, then I'd follow him. That would be great. But I don't want a Savior who makes me accountable. I don't want one who demands holiness. I don't want one who will come in and change my life. That's the attitude of a lot of people. And it's a shame, because admittedly, when a person repents and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes in and he does change their life. But I'll tell you, anybody who has received the Lord Jesus knows that the changes he makes are good changes. Now, I'm a homeowner now. That's a new experience for me. After 32 years of living with my parents, I finally moved out, and 5 days later they moved back in. It's a long story, but they were building a house at the time, and they needed a place to stay. And so it was prior to Naomi and I being married. We had bought the house already, but she was living in Missouri, and I was living out here in Pennsylvania. So Mom and Dad moved in, and we get along very well. And it was very nice having Mom do the cooking and cleaning anyway and all that sort of thing. So it was a nice arrangement, and they moved back out a month before we got married last year into their new home. But you know, the interesting thing about having my dad live with me, my dad is a carpenter by trade. And although he doesn't swing a hammer much nowadays, he's more in the thinking end of the trade and running a business with other carpenters in it. And nevertheless, he knows what needs to be done. And so it was interesting, as my father lived in our house, he would go around, and our house was built back in 1958, I believe. So you know how houses are. Over the years, things break down and things don't work as well. Or maybe there are things that have come along that are more standard in houses now that weren't in the 1950s. So my dad, the nice thing about him living there was, he'd start to get annoyed with something in the house. He'd say, this doesn't work properly. The next thing I know, he'd call his foreman, and he'd say, I want a man over here, you know, next week to do this or that to Keith's house. So during the months that he lived in my house, he made a lot of improvements to my house at no extra charge to myself. Now, I didn't know what needed to be done to the house. You know, I'm kind of dumb when it comes to construction and all that sort of thing. I didn't inherit any of my father's ability. That all went to my brother and to my nephew. But, you know, even though I didn't know what changes need to be made, he came in and he knew. And all the changes he made, made my house better. Made it look better, made it more comfortable, made it a better place to live in. And I never asked him to make any changes, but once he came in and made the changes, boy, I was thankful. I said, you know, I wouldn't have thought of that. That was a nice change you made there, Dad. And at no cost to myself. And if I may say, that's what the Lord Jesus does. He comes into a life, and he begins to make changes. And we might say, you know, I never even thought of that part of my life as being in disrepair, spiritually speaking. I never thought of that part of me as being broken. But here, Lord Jesus, you've come in and you've touched on the very part of my life that needs repair, and you're fixing it. And you're working on me. And you're making me into something that's going to be of eternal value. That's the wonderful salvation our Lord Jesus offers. Not just to take us to a place called heaven, as wonderful as that is, but what makes heaven really wonderful is to be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying Him. And He's preparing us and working on us to make us like Himself even now. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled by all of this excitement, because as He came up, the multitude said in verse 11, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Well, again, if they said that about me, if they called me a prophet, I'd be very flattered. If they said it about some of you, probably you'd feel very good about that. But it fell so far short of who the Lord Jesus was. Yes, He was a prophet, but so much more than a prophet, a priest, and a king, God's Messiah, and the Son of God Himself, come to redeem them. You'll notice the first place the Lord Jesus goes up to in verse 12 is into the temple of God. Notice that. It says He went into the temple of God. There's emphasis there. That's a genitive phrase, a phrase of possession. It is God's temple, is what it's saying. And the Lord Jesus went up to God's temple. And what happened when He went to God's temple? Well, in there He found those who had sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It's an amazing thing, you know, but the commercial instinct in man is very strong. And when they saw opportunity to make money off of these great pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem to worship, well, some people had ensconced themselves in the temple precincts and did all kinds of things to make money. In fact, by the time of the Lord Jesus, the family that was controlling the temple area was very corrupt, and they were bilking the people out of a great deal of money, especially when people came up from different parts of the diaspora, different parts of where the Jews had been scattered, and they came up with their currencies. And they had to change their money into the temple currency to pay the temple tax. And they were charged exorbitant inflationary rates and so forth. And there the Lord Jesus came into the scene more like a modern mall than the temple of God. And here they were in God's temple, the place which was meant to be a house of prayer, the place which was meant to be the place where God's glory dwelt, the place where worship was pointed toward God. And when He came into the temple, He found all kinds of buying and selling, all kinds of activity, all kinds of business, but very little to do with the worship of God. I can't help but think of modern professing Christianity. When you look around, you know, there's a lot of excitement. And there's a lot of money that changes hands. Some of these churches have multi-million dollar buildings and tremendous technology and great productions and extravaganzas, but when you go in and you listen to what they have to say, they say very little about the Lord, very little about His Word, and there's very little true worship. The more emphasis is put on us and our needs and seekers and all this kind of thing. And I believe if the Lord Jesus came back, He'd do the same thing to a lot of these so-called Christian churches that He was doing to the temple here. He'd throw out what didn't belong there. He says to them, "My house shall be called the house of prayer," in verse 13, "but you have made it a den of thieves." Well, people weren't so happy to see the Lord Jesus coming in there and chasing out these folk. It's interesting, He had done this back in John 2 at the beginning of His ministry. Now, barely 3 years later, He has to come back and do it again. Amazing, the hardness of men's hearts. But somebody was glad that the Lord was doing this, although the chief priests weren't glad and the scribes weren't glad, because they heard people crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David." And they were very jealous, very envious of what was going on. Well, there was someone that was happy. Look at verse 14. "The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." You see, it's wonderful that in a world where there is so much profession, where there is so much talk about God, and so much talk about how much we love God, and yet people very seldom follow through on that, yet there are people that really do love Him. A remnant, sometimes a small number, that come to the Lord Jesus and that say, yes, we do love you and we do want to praise you. Why? Well, because we're blind and we're lame. And Jesus can give sight to the blind and he can heal the lame. Now, we may never have been physically blind or lame. Some of us may be. But the more important thing is, you know, that there's spiritual blindness that afflicts us all. And in coming to the Lord Jesus, he can make us to see. And spiritual lameness, our walk is affected. But when the Lord Jesus saves us, he restores our walk and makes it something that's pleasing to himself. So there were those who praised him, but sadly, they were in the minority. And so when the Lord Jesus was questioned in verse 15 by the scribes and the Pharisees, in the next verse, they'll quote the scriptures from the Psalms and say, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? This is scriptural. You look down on these people because you say they're illiterate, you say they're unlearned, you say they're not the theologians, they're not the wise people in religious matters. We're the experts. And that's what they were thinking. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, the scriptures says it's the babes and the sucklings that praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus on one occasion in his ministry prayed and said, Father, I thank you that you've not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but you've shown them unto babes. Now everybody starts out as a baby. Not all babies grow up to be rocket scientists or even animal scientists. Only very bright people do that. Very difficult, you know, to grow up and be a really smart person. Some people just don't have it in them. They don't have that kind of gray matter. And if the Lord Jesus said, well, you've got to be a genius to come and follow me, how many of us would be able to follow him? Very few. Very few indeed. But the Lord Jesus says here, the truth that God wants to show, it's attainable and accessible to the babies. Now, every one of us has been a baby. So it's left wide open to every one of us to be able to come and receive of his truth and then to praise him for it. God is so wonderful that way, you know. He doesn't look at how many diplomas he has. He doesn't look at how successful we've been as the world counts success. He doesn't look at how famous we are or how wealthy we are or any of these things. He looks at us and he says, do you have a heart to be willing to say, I'm a little child, to come to God and to say, I'm not worthy. It's not my attainment. It's not my ability. It's your grace that I need. Well, happily, there was a remnant that did that in his day. But you'll notice in verse 17, rather, he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and he lodged there. As far as I'm aware, I've never been able to find a verse that tells us the Lord Jesus ever spent the night in Jerusalem. That's interesting. Here's Jerusalem, which the Psalms will call the city of the great king. And the Lord Jesus even referred to it as that. Here's Jerusalem, which is the place where the Lord had put his name. And yet in the time when he came, there was no room for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. No place for him. No one showed him hospitality, and he apparently didn't feel comfortable enough there to spend the night. He went out and he lodged in Bethany, doubtless with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and went where he was loved. Makes us ask the question, are our homes places where the Lord Jesus would feel comfortable? Does the Lord Jesus feel loved in our home? I trust he does. But in the morning in verse 18, he returned unto the city and he hungered. Now doubtless that's a pure historical statement of a physical fact. The Lord came back to the city in the morning and he was hungry. He wanted breakfast. Nothing more biologically natural than that. I had a good egg and bacon breakfast this morning. I'm sure the Lord, being an observant Jew, wouldn't have eaten the bacon, but maybe the eggs, I don't know. In any case, he came back and saw a fig tree. And the fig tree had leaves out. Now, I don't know much about fig trees, but those who do say that when this tree, although it wasn't the time of figs, Mark will tell us, that fig trees, when they put out leaves, the tree is professing, if you will, that it will have an early kind of fruit there. Not the regular, fully ripe fig, but an early fig that is available there. So here's a tree that has all the leaves saying that one may expect to go up to the tree and find something to eat on it. And yet the Lord Jesus goes up to it and there's no figs. Now when I think about the Lord Jesus coming back to Jerusalem and the text saying that he's hungry, I don't think it merely means his stomach. You know, here the Lord Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem and he was hungering for people to come to him, hungering for people to worship him, hungering for people to recognize him, and he wasn't getting it. By and large, the people missed who he was. So he comes to this fig tree and he finds no fruit and he curses the fig tree and says, let no fruit grow on you forever. You say, isn't that kind of harsh? I mean, after all, it wasn't the proper season for figs. Ah, yes, but here was a tree that was professing something. It was saying, I have some fruit on me, but there was no fruit. And what a metaphor for the nation. Here was a nation that was saying, we are God's people. We exist for the Lord. We are in a covenant with Jehovah. And when the Lord came amongst them, he found little or no fruit for himself. What a sad commentary on Israel of that day. And yet, you know, when we look at the church today, it makes great professions. In many quarters, we hear people talking about how revival is going on, and there's lots of excitement, and there's lots of people filling buildings, and there's lots of people doing all kinds of things. And they say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Well, you know, in many cases, the Lord comes, and he finds no fruit. Because in many cases, they've eviscerated the Lord Jesus from all the content that he has in the New Testament. And the church increasingly is moving away from preaching the Word of God, moving to other things, moving to other books, moving to other programs, moving to drama, moving to more singing and more music. Nothing wrong with some of these things in their place, but when they replace the Word of God, there's certainly something wrong. And the disciples marveled how the Lord Jesus cursed this tree. And the Lord Jesus says, you think that's something? Let me tell you, if you have the faith, you're going to ask and it's going to happen. Not only what happened to this tree, but you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Now, of course, we have to take that into consideration with all the other scriptures about prayer in the New Testament. And you know, there are certain promises that the Lord makes about prayer. He says he's going to hear Christians' prayers. He says he's going to answer Christians' prayers. Maybe not always as we expect him to be answered, but he's going to do that. He also tells us to ask and to seek and to be diligent in prayer and to faint not. But you know, the key thing about prayer is that it should always be according to the will of God. And we should always pray, thy will be done. Now, because we don't have perfect knowledge of the will of God, sometimes we ask for things and we're asking amiss. We're asking for things that aren't the will of God, so he withholds them from us. But you know, when we ask for something that is the will of God, there's no power on earth that can stop God from giving it to us. And when you think about the Lord telling them that they'd be able to curse a fig tree or tell a mountain to move and be cast into the sea, you say, that sounds kind of extravagant, Lord. Do you really want to be talking that wildly about what prayer can do? Well, yes, indeed, he does want to be talking about prayer that way. Because consider what these same disciples were shortly going to do. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had shown himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, he gave to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came into them and united them into a wonderful body called the church. And in the space of one generation, those 12 people, plus some other followers of the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of the book of Acts, you're talking about 120 people in an upper room. Those people, within one generation, evangelized the entire then known world. They did it without email, fax machines, computers, jet airplanes, telephones, high-speed boats, or any of the modern time-saving conveniences that we have. They did it within one generation simply by the Lord opening doors for them. Now, that sounds like a mountain being cast into the sea, as far as I'm concerned. That's as great a miracle as what the Lord Jesus speaks of here. That they'd be able to see so many in the very city that a few months before had crucified the Lord Jesus and had a lot of empty profession, like we're talking about here, for Peter to get up and preach and for 3,000 to trust Christ. That's a miracle. To see the gospel go into the Gentile world and take rank pagans and idolaters and turn them into God-fearing Christians. It's a miracle. To see the gospel go even to Rome, to the heart of the empire, and even to say that there were some saints in the household of Caesar, certainly among his servants, maybe among some of the Praetorian Guard, who knows, and perhaps some ancient historians believe that some members of Caesar's own family converted to Christ. We can't verify that. It's not in the Bible, but it's an interesting possibility. Paul said, "They that are of Caesar's household," in Philippians, "greet thee." So somebody in Caesar's household was a Christian. What a miracle. What can God do in answer to believing prayer? Not profession. Not just talking big. But really getting down to business and saying, "God, we trust you. We believe you can do it. And we're going to put aside our efforts and our wisdom, and we're going to rely on you, and we're going to importune you. We're going to ask you in prayer diligently and zealously until you do something, until you bless us." How wonderful it is that God can bless us in prayer. Well, they come to him and they ask him by what authority he did these things in the temple. And that's an interesting question. You might think by that question, these people mean business. They're seekers after the truth. They're asking the Lord Jesus by what authority he did this. So the Lord Jesus tests that. Are you really a seeker? Do you really care about what authority I've done this in? Well, then let me ask you a question, talking of authority. John the Baptist. Was his mission from God or from men? Now that really put them in a catch-22 situation, because they said, if we say he's from God, then he's going to say to us, "Why didn't you believe him then?" And if we say, "Well, he's not a prophet, he was a fraud," well, then all the people are going to be upset with us, because the people hold him to be a prophet. Truly, Proverbs says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And you can see it here. That these priests and these scribes didn't care about what God thought. They thought more about what man thought. And they were worried about the opinions of man. And they were worried about losing their political clout and losing their support base. So they didn't want to antagonize the people and cause a row, you know. Then they might lose control of things and the Romans might take away their control of the temple precincts. And they made a lot of money off of that. So they said, "Well, we cannot tell." And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you." Now, why was that? Was it because the Lord Jesus didn't want them to believe? No, certainly the Lord Jesus wanted them to believe. But the Lord Jesus says to people, if you're going to play games and pretend that you care about authority, but really don't, then I'm under no obligation to give you any more evidence of my authority. I sent John the Baptist, who was a burning and shining light, the Lord could say. I sent my forerunner, just as Isaiah had prophesied 700 years ago, that this voice would come and would cry in the wilderness and say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Yet you didn't hear him. So you're not going to hear me. It's just like when somebody does something in some part of the world to the American ambassador. What they do to the ambassador says of how they feel about the United States. So if they throw vegetables at the ambassador, you can pretty well guess that they don't care too much for America. You know, how they treat the forerunner, the ambassador, the representative that's come amongst them, is how they would treat the head of state if he were there, the president. And it was the same. If you won't bow to John the Baptist's authority and recognize he was from God, then what point is there in me telling you I'm from God? You're not going to believe that either. And the Lord Jesus began to tell them two stories. One about two sons. And the interesting thing about the two sons is one professed something and didn't do it. He said, yeah, Father, I'll go into your field and work. And the other son said, no, I don't really feel like going out and working. But then he repented and he went out to work. And the Lord said, now you're like that son that says, yes, I'm going to do what you want. But you never repent and you never follow through. It's empty profession. But the other son, he does what I want. And then the other story he told was about a vineyard. That would have been a well-known metaphor to them, because back in Isaiah 5, the Lord used that as a picture of Israel. And here the Lord had a vineyard, and he sublet it to people that would run the vineyard for him. And when it came time for him to get his fruits, they killed his messenger. And they beat some, and they killed others, until finally he sent his son and said, surely him they will honor. And when they saw the son, they said something completely different. Here's the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours. Well, how did they think they were going to get the vineyard by killing the heir? The Lord said, what will the Lord of that vineyard do? They said, well, he'll come and destroy those miserable men. And they realized at that moment he was talking about themselves. And you know what they did? They should have bowed down and said, the jig's up. Lord, you've unmasked us. We have hatred and murder in our hearts. Please forgive us. We want to follow you. But they didn't do that. They went out and plotted his death. They went out and plotted to fulfill what he had just said of them. They hated him for what he said. That's why the Lord Jesus has no time for profession. Profession doesn't give him anything if it's empty. The Lord Jesus wants us to profess him, yet if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, says Romans 10 and 9. But the Lord wants more than profession. He wants possession. He wants us to have the reality of it. He wants us to live in the reality of it. May we do so for God's glory. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for thy word, for the freedom we have here. And we pray, Lord, revive thy people. Draw them back to thyself, to thy word, that we may stand on thy authority and thine alone and not man's thinking and opinions and professions. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.